We turn in the back of the Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 48, which is our subject this evening, dealing with the second petition or request in the Lord's Prayer. So question 123. What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And then in connection with that, I'd like to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and the first 21 verses. So we're going to be talking about, obviously, the kingdom of God, and what better place to start than where the kingdom of God was initiated. Luke, chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Eretria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone, accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, he also added this above all, that he shut up John, or shut John up in prison. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, have you ever prayed, as the Lord's Prayer teaches, for God's kingdom? That thy kingdom may come. And if we have, the question before us this evening is, what does that mean? What does it mean for us to pray for God's kingdom? And exactly what is God's kingdom? What are we to be, are to put our hands to in obedience to this command in terms of a petition for prayer? And that's not such an easy question, because certainly in the New Testament, there were many different kind of views about the whole subject of the kingdom of God. And there were those that had an earthly view of the kingdom of God, a political view of the kingdom of God. And no doubt carried over from the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was geopolitical. It was in the form of the nation of Israel. It was in the form of the promised land. God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan. That's what symbolized God's kingdom. And in that kingdom was the very presence of God in terms of the temple. But it was in earthly types. That's what it was. As so many other things in terms of the Old Testament were in very tangible and earthly forms that pointed forward to the reality of what those meant and pointed to. So it would be a grave mistake, as Hebrews, of course, argues on so many levels, it would be a grave mistake if we clung so tenaciously to those earthly examples and types and refused to let go. So we continue doing the sacrifices. After all, God gave them to us. And so we stick with that. And we don't go to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a similar mistake on the part of the Jews then to cling on to that geopolitical view of the kingdom of God. That's what they wanted. And that's what they were looking for. They weren't content to be under the Romans, even though, of course, they cozied up to them when it served their purposes, and especially in terms of getting the Lord Jesus Christ. But they hated their guts, if I might put it that way. They wanted to be free from the Romans. They wanted to establish their own nation, as it was in the Old Testament. Go back to the glory days of David and Solomon. And so there were all kinds of people that tried to make that a reality, to rebel and to challenge the authorities that were there. And so they were taken with this idea of a geopolitical kingdom. And others viewed the kingdom not in that way, but in spiritual terms, in terms of holiness, that that's what it was. And those different kinds of views have continued to be a source of debate in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they kind of carried over into the church. And we know what it was at the Council of Jerusalem. You know, this tension between here's the Jews, here's Jerusalem, here's the church that started there. Now we got all of these churches all over the place. And should they be brought under their control, as it were? Should they submit themselves to the way that the Jewish Christians were operating? And of course, Paul opposed that. So as I said, these views continued into the church. And so, you know, we might look at the monastic movement, the kingdom of God, in terms of holiness. We kind of go away from the world. We separate ourselves from the world and we pursue holiness. And even though everyone didn't do it, they were held in very high esteem. The monks. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church, as it developed into, didn't simply have a religious view of the kingdom of God. It was a geopolitical one. And they engaged in trying to get power and have power over kings in terms of the Pope. And so we see that struggle in history in terms of seeking political power and influence. And as I say, in our own days, such concerns still face us as we look at the kingdom of God, and some still view it in terms of an earthly kingdom. And so they work hard through politics and social change to establish God's kingdom. And they have this view that at someday they're going to succeed. Someday God's going to succeed, as it were, through them. And they're going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to reign for 1,000 years. Stuck with this Old Testament view of a geopolitical kingdom. Not that they, of course, deny the spiritual aspect. They don't deny conversion. They don't deny holiness. But they are certainly fixated on the fact that there has to be a geopolitical kingdom. As to what nation is going to be the center of that, I don't know. A lot of nations have thought that, right? Where Christianity flourished, it was always that kind of mentality. We're the new Israel. I'm sure Holland had it. I'm not sure England had it. God's fair and pleasant land. That's the way one of the hymns puts it in England. And certainly the USA has it. So we have to think through that and seek to be biblical in our understanding so that we can be biblical in the way that we approach life, in the way that we seek to serve God, and in the way that we seek to obey this petition, thy kingdom come. It's not a passive one. It's not we sit back and it's just going to happen. No, when we pray, we are engaged in doing that. We're engaged as instruments in God's hands. But it needs to be clear in our minds what that is. What does that entail for us? To seek the kingdom of God, as Jesus himself put it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that's why I thought it appropriate that if we want to look at and understand this concept of the kingdom of God and how it is that we're to participate in it, how we're to further it, then surely it would make sense to look at its initial coming, how it came, in what form did it come, and what activities accompanied the establishing of God's kingdom. Because that's what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was saying. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, bringing that kingdom, initiating that kingdom. And so we want to look at the activities that are associated with it, so that we might pursue those in our praying and wanting the kingdom of God, to come, and contributing to it with our efforts. Well, the first activity that we see in the passage that we have read is preaching. Preaching. That's what we should engage in. Not bringing things about politically, but preaching. That's the method. That's the means that the world cannot thwart. It cannot stop. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The world has no defense against that. The world cannot stop the gospel. And that is evident in our world. It doesn't matter what country you look at. It doesn't matter what political views they have. It doesn't matter what force they use to hold down their people. They have not been able to stop the gospel spread. They've stopped democracy. They've held at bay political ideologies of the West, and powerfully so, as we see it outworking itself in the events in the globe. But one thing they haven't stopped, and they never will, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why in the world would we put that instrument down when that's the most lethal weapon, not in terms of doing damage to people, but lethal weapon in terms of its power It's the gospel. As I said, when we come to this passage then, that's what we find. John the Baptist is given the task of introducing, preparing the way for the kingdom of God to come into the midst of the people. And how does he do it? He's preaching. He's calling people to repentance and faith. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he does the same thing. He's calling people to repentance and faith. We might think that this was only appropriate for the initial stage of the kingdom of God. But of course, it wasn't. It continued. This was the means by which the kingdom was not only initiated, but spread. The Lord's commission to the apostles, as he's going to leave this life, doesn't change the means. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He doesn't say, use political means to persuade people to democracy or some other political ideology. No. You're to go into all the world and you're to preach the gospel. And that's exactly what the apostles did. You would think that some of them would go into this other views, but none of them did. I mean, none of them sought to start a political party. None of them sought to get a political office. They continued to preach. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, they turned the world upside down. They turn the world upside down. And that is what the church is doing in the world today. As the gospel spreads, we're turning the world upside down. As I said, doesn't matter what political ideology they have, whatever cruelty they may have in those nations, the kingdom of God is turning things upside down. In fact, the Apostle Paul described his ministry exactly in those words. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's the focus of our ministry. A strong ministry, a powerful ministry that bore fruit in such remarkable ways. I'm sure there were concerns in regards to politics, in regards to society, but it is, as I said, telling that not one of the apostles went in that direction. They obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel and spreading the glorious light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ into every nation. Now, that is not to say that there were not people that held political positions. I mean, they did in the Old Testament in foreign lands. So it's not to tread down on politics and say politics is a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. It's instituted by God in this world to keep law and order. It is a worthy cause. And God has vested his authority in leaders. But we have to distinguish the work that he's given them to do and the work that he's given us to do, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to preach the gospel. We're to think about the kingdom of God, spreading God's kingdom by preaching the gospel, bringing people into God's fold where they are no longer aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, in other words, God's kingdom. But now they become aliens and strangers from the world. But they become members of God's kingdom. They're drawn near through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have their citizenship in heaven. Well, if our citizenship is in heaven, then isn't that where our kingdom is? I mean, our kingdom, our citizenship is associated with the kingdom that we belong to. Well, our citizenship is in heaven. And so when people come to faith, they become citizens of heaven. Natural born, as it was in the Old Testament, in terms of Old Testament language. They were considered to be native born, born in Zion, registered as native born. But again, those were earthly images. But the reality is what we have in the New Testament. Citizens of heaven itself. So the mission of the whole church has to be and always will be to preach the gospel and to be light and salt in this world. And so that includes repentance, asking for forgiveness. There are those that claim they serve the gospel as they set free those that are under oppression. Again, we're back to the political aspects and the social aspects. And they think that is spreading God's kingdom. And so they name themselves appropriately. So they call their theology liberation theology. That's what it's all about. Setting people free from bondage, of earthly bondage. But where does that get them? So we help a country that's under, communist rule, and they become free, and they become a democracy. Is that it? Is that all their problems have been solved? We live in a democracy. Are all our problems solved? Simply because we live in a democracy? Absolutely not. In fact, it's many of the democratic countries that are attacking Christianity most fiercely. That we lament. Because they've tasted God's blessings and now they trample them underfoot as though they can stand on their own two feet. No, we don't need liberation theology. We have been liberated through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free. The Son has made us free. And we are free indeed. Yes, again, that doesn't mean that we don't care about people that are being oppressed as we pray for Ukraine and the struggles that they're facing. No, we don't shut our minds to that. But we don't confuse it with the mission that we have as a church. We don't change our mission to that, become a political wing. Or socially minded. Talk about the social gospel. And so they're concerned about morals and all kinds of poverty and stuff like that. Again, our hearts are not cold to the plight of people that find themselves stuck in poverty. But make no bones about it. The solution that God has given is the gospel. It's the gospel that will set them free. Again, does it mean the other things that they don't have to do? They do. But you can't substitute. You can't, if I may say it that way, we can't hijack the mission that God has given to us and devote all our attention to that. We must pattern ourselves on our passage. John, Jesus, the apostles did not focus on all of these other things, even though they did come up. And John did address it. John did speak in terms of Herod and did suffer on account of it, but his ministry wasn't that. He didn't do that day after day after day. He didn't campaign. He didn't protest outside of Herod's office and say, look, what you're doing is wrong. He spoke the truth and he suffered for it. But no, he preached the gospel and he focused on their sins. And that they were in far greater danger due to their sins than any other danger that this world might inflict upon them. You brood of vipers, who warned you of God's wrath to come? Now there's something that we need to help people with. Because they are under condemnation. They will come under the wrath of God. They will suffer for eternity. Isn't that the highest priority, to deliver them from that? That's what John is doing. And he's focusing their minds. There were soldiers, there were tax collectors, there were ordinary people, and he addressed each and every one of them. Everyone is brought to focus on their sin and being at peace with God. When we get sidetracked, we're not really getting to the heart of the problem that people have. This is a first and foremost issue that needs to be solved in terms of people's struggles The Catechism is right in saying that the petition calls for the rule of God in the hearts of people as well as our own. And it's only the gospel, only the preaching of the gospel that's going to bring that about. Social and political avenues will, in a sense, not further the kingdom of God by themselves, no. But it's the gospel. As we preach the gospel, as people are changed, they will be light and salt to the world all around them. The disciples tried to defend Jesus with force, that Jesus would not have it, for his kingdom was not of this world. As he said, the crowds wanted to make him king. You remember at one point, they were so impressed with what he was doing, they wanted to make him king. He'll really succeed. He'll really turn things around. And Jesus walked right on by, walked through the crowds and left them. The Lord Jesus Christ, if he were here today, would he run for office? Would he establish some social movement? I'm convinced that he would do the same thing as he did, preaching the gospel. No, we mustn't deviate from his orders and his example. And again, this does not mean that we don't try to be the best citizens, the best lawyers, the best doctors, the best employees, best politicians, and thereby be light and salt. But change will only come, true change will only come through the change of heart, and only the gospel will touch that. But not only the preaching of the gospel, but also purity. That is transformation. Now, how do we respond to those that think that we are ignoring the conditions of the world and not being light and salt? But that certainly wasn't the case with John the Baptist. He was being a light. We see that our passage does not ignore our actions and the way that we live. We see that the kingdom of God is spread in two ways, preaching the gospel and exemplifying God's power to transform lives. John is very clear that the gospel of the kingdom comes with demands of obedience and holiness. We find that John was mindful of a dead religion, a dead faith. And therefore, he called these people, called for fruits worthy of repentance. John's message was forceful and clear, such that people like the tax collectors and the soldiers each asked what they should do. Not what should we believe. I mean, he even told them that. But now in light of that, what are we to do? The gospel is transformative, as we were talking about it with our catechism students this afternoon. That's what the gospel is. It's dying to self and rising to a new self. It's turning from going in a sinful way to turning to living in a holy way. That's what the gospel is. Anything short of that is a false gospel. It's just a pretense. And so John demands purity, transformation. And that's why when Paul talks about the gospel, he said, look, we're not peddling some idea, just want followers. He said, no, when we came to preach the gospel to you, it was in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Our gospel is real. Our gospel does change people. Even though the devil challenged that, did he not? In the book of Job, he challenged that. He said, no, it doesn't change people. All the gospel does is bribe people. But it doesn't change them. Job isn't changed. But he had, hadn't he? He absolutely had. God had done a mighty work in him. And even though that was still continuing, nevertheless, it was a mighty work. And so our lives, as we were saying to the students, when we come to faith, there is that transformation. There has to be that transformation. Doesn't happen all at once, absolutely true. But there has to be a hatred of sin and a turning away from it and a pursuit of holiness, not in terms of earning our salvation, but showing its genuine nature and its power. So many people just want to associate with the church. So they can say they go to church and they belong to a church, as though somehow that's a bonus for them, some sort of credential. Well, the gospel isn't any sort of credential. And so John brings them down to earth, as it were. You come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's your Lord and Master. Not somebody that you can pull out like a card, oh, this is my free entry into heaven. No, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is about. It's changing from being the children of wrath and of the devil to being children of God, holy before him. And so John directs them where it mattered in terms of their life, where it was obvious in their lives, where the common sins were in those types of people. And he says, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Stop intimidating people as soldiers and making them do what is not right, that you have no right to demand them to do. Exploiting people. Stop that. And tax collectors, stop charging more than is required. That's wickedness. That's oppressing people. How in the world can you say that you believe in God and that you repent of your sins and that's the way you behave? No, get serious. Be part of God's kingdom means a transformation of our life. And so if you want to see the kingdom of God spread, well then begin in your own heart. Begin in your own heart. Make sure it's genuine in your own heart. You're doing it out of love for God. You're doing it because he's done so much for you. You're doing it because he is a righteous and a holy God. And you want to be in his image, not the image of that wicked, evil Satan. And so we just need to pursue it with all of our heart. So that not only can we preach the gospel as we've been sent out into all the world, but we can portray the gospel. We can show the gospel that it's not just words. It's a power to transform people. That's the greatest witness that we have to the message that we bring. It's our life. How many times did Jesus say that, you know, when people weren't taking what he was saying and believing what he's saying, he said, well, believe me for my work's sake. For my work's sake. I mean, I'm not only speaking these things to you, I'm showing these things to you. But also, that's our testimony then. As we see from the mission of the church, we're to go into all the world and be witnesses. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach them all that Christ has commanded us to do. However, note the order. We cannot teach apart from the gospel. Unless they are converted, they will not listen to us. We're not on a moral path of trying to change the way that people act, and that's our main goal, just to change how people act. No. No. Let's get the order right. We preach the gospel. We teach them all that God has commanded us to do. And he will take it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will continue that work which is begun through the gospel and bring it to completion. No, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. We're to show our righteousness, the righteousness of God in our own lives, as well as our communal lives. The church, like Israel, has to be a kingdom of righteousness for the world to see. And that's why it's so wonderful that there is no one particular country. No, we are spread out into all the world, for all the nations to see. The glorious power of the gospel. So that it brings help and strength to them. And as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will affect change in the society around them on so many levels. But it will be through the preaching of the gospel. And finally, preservation. God has had victory over the devil. When we think in terms of the kingdom of God, we must also remember the reason that we are praying for it. The fact is that there is an opposing kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of Satan. We have to stand against that kingdom. We cannot stand in our own strength. Whatever we do, however powerful we may become, say the USA becomes powerful and has all the weapons and far more than any other nation has, and that we dominate the world. That's not going to save people. That's not going to establish the kingdom of God. Absolutely not. No, it's God that establishes his kingdom. It's only he that is able to defeat the devil, who has, as it were, the world in his hands, and people follow. It's the Messiah that had to do it. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that was going to establish the kingdom by fighting the devil, by setting us free from the tyranny of the devil, by being that seed that God promised in Genesis 3:15, humiliating the devil, disarming the devil, making a public spectacle of him, by taking your sins and mine and nailing them to the cross. But he had no reason and no basis now to raise an accusing finger against God's people or to charge God with wrong, that he was just covering up sin. No, sin wasn't covered up. It was paid in full, so that the devil lost all his power. And through the gospel, he's losing people left, right, and center. And he has been losing people from the beginning of time. And he will continue. But the kingdom of God never loses one. Not one. Because that's how powerful the gospel is. That's how devastating the victory of God was over the devil. He defeated the works of the devil by teaching his works. He defeated the devil on the cross, silencing him. Christ is the one that came to bind up Satan and to lead in triumph his people to freedom. Jesus promises to build his church against all opposition, against the gates of hell itself. We must take our confidence from our leader. John is very careful to direct our attention to Christ and not to himself. Don't look at me. I'm not the one. There's one standing among you that is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I'm not able or worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's the power of the gospel. Because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Now, he came with divine power, and he would equip his people with power to continue the work of the kingdom. Let us be careful not to allow ourselves to be enchanted by various leaders. But let us fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gained the victory. And he preserves us. We need to keep in mind that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Even as Christians, we are to put on the armor of light. We're not strong in and of ourselves simply because we know the gospel and these truths of the Bible. We can't stand up against Satan in our own strength. Absolutely not. It's always our leader. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clearly warned that we have a most powerful enemy, a roaring lion walking around this earth seeking whom he may devour. If as Christians we're invincible, why would we need to wear the armor of God? Why would we have to be on our guard? No, we do have to be on our guard. Because God provides us with ways in which to stand firm. But it's he that protects us. It's in his strength that we take this task that is given to us, so that we pray for it, but we work for it day by day. We get a glimpse throughout the Bible of the cunning and the power of Satan as he continually led the Israelites astray to pursue the kingdom in their own wisdom and ways. And how many times did they not fail? In the book of Revelation, we see again this intense struggle that we are a part of. But we must be confident that the kingdom of God will indeed have the full and final victory. And even though it may not appear that way to us, because we think, well, things are not going in the right direction, even though people think they are. I don't know where they're looking. And certainly the book of Revelation doesn't give us that idea. I mean, it talks about two witnesses, and finally they lie dead in the street, and everyone's celebrating. All the wicked people are celebrating. But they lost because they stood on their feet. And the end of the world came. And God's people were vindicated. And the evildoers were punished. People of God, let's not get confused and think this is the way God has to do it. And I'm confused as to why he's not doing it that way. And I get so depressed about it. People can get so depressed about it. Don't get depressed. Christ is ruling. He's marching forward. His kingdom is continuing to have the victory. And we're closing in on that final victory that God will display. Never doubt that. Never doubt that. The disciples might have thought all was lost as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And there was darkness all around. And they thought that it all ended. And they went back to their old routine of work. Not one of them realized what God was doing. People of God, let us not get confused about the place of the church in this world. The church is on a winning track and always will be on the winning track. And we simply need to obey God, preach the gospel, live holy lives, be light and salt of this world, and you will be not only praying for God's kingdom, that you will be bringing God's kingdom to its glorious and eternal end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to be brought into your kingdom by your grace and by your Son and by his sacrifice for our sins. And we are absolutely humbled that you should bestow that love upon us, because we did not come looking for it. We did not beg for it. We did not investigate it for ourselves and think that that was a good thing to do, but you opened our hearts by your Holy Spirit. You granted us faith. And our Father in heaven, we are just eternally grateful to be called your children and to be used as instruments of righteousness, to be sent out into this world. People just like us, lost in sin. And our Father, then we pray that we might never set aside this glorious path and means that you have given to us to preach the gospel. And how many have not been brought into your wonderful kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we may rejoice in that every day, that all over this world there are people being brought into your kingdom. And our Father in heaven, we rejoice and we pray that that would continue. And we look forward to that day, even though we cannot trace all the things that are going to happen and the way the things are going to happen, that the end is sure, because your word teaches it so, that all the elect will be saved and your church will be triumphant. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week to that end, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal number 444. 444.